Good morning, church. Man, it is good to see y'all this morning. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to be in Manchester this morning as a whole. This has been a big, big time. It's an exciting time to be a part of the Forest Mills congregation. Amen. It really is. I have just been overwhelmed by your spirit, not only in times we're together in worship and in Bible class and just the spirit of the congregation, but just in personal interactions. You've been so kind and accepting, and when I call you the wrong name, you just kind of smile and gloss it over. I appreciate that. And I'm like, you're laughing now, and in a year you're going, okay, this is getting old. But I really am trying. And is there some sort of rule here? What is the percentage of this congregation? You have to marry someone with the first initial is yours? Same first initial? We have a lot of couples here, I've noticed. Jim and Jenna, where are y'all? Jim and Jenna, they're back there. If you do not have a daughter named Gemma one day, it's going to be a real missed opportunity. And just enough. Just throwing it out there. You just do that if you want. It is... been good. It actually helps me remember your names to have couples that are like that. So anyway, it's been really, really good, and we have had some big things kind of going on with our family. We are going to be having a moving party next Saturday. We have now purchased a home in lovely Manchester, Tennessee. How about that? Is she here this morning? Yeah. Oh, Miss Jackie. Listen, if you give a house for a hand for me buying a house, you need to give Jackie a hand too. And probably she works so hard. So Jackie, I just wanted you to know, she is like looking forward to some time off. She's got this little campground thing that she's moving. It's a little vacation place. It's like a vacation place in town or with where you go and you camp. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It's like Happy Hills or Happy... Tennessee Hills. She's going somewhere she's going to be happy. And she was just telling me, which means away from me probably because we've put her through the ringer. So, Jackie, we got you these camping forks so you can go roast some hot dogs. And I'll just... These are just for you. Jonathan, carry those back to Miss Jackie real quick. Yeah, right there. Listen, I couldn't tell you the elders' names, but I knew Jackie at one point. I mean, she was like family there for a while because we were in constant contact, it seemed like. So I'm so thankful for that. Yeah, this next, no joke, next Saturday we're having a moving party. And if you want to come, I mean, that was like, no, it's not a joke at all. This is like our, I don't know how many times we've moved. We've moved several times, like in town too, when we were staying with the same congregation. We bought a house or we sold a house or something like that. And when I was younger, I just moved stuff and people would come over and sometimes not. And we just kind of did it. I unloaded a refrigerator from the back of a pickup truck when I was in my 20s by myself. And I was like, yeah, I can do that. Listen, you don't do that stuff anymore. I have met within this congregation... y'all, I know there are pharmacists and doctors and dentists, but who is the congregation chiropractor is what I want to know. Because I'm fixing to send your family on a vacation. Already, we have moved just a few loads, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I am 40-something. I mean, it feels like every bit of it. So, this next Saturday, why don't y'all just meet about 9 o'clock here. Is that too early? Why don't y'all meet about 9 o'clock here and then come to our house in Nashville and I will get you directions because I will already be there and we're going to have stuff boxed up, ready to go. We're moving a lot of the smaller stuff already. We've moved boxes and boxes and boxes and there's like now 10 times as many boxes still to be moved. But mostly we're going to get big furniture and Rebecca and the kids, I told them they could just sleep on air mattresses like from the pool for the next couple of weeks. For real, they're gonna be staying there with minimal furniture and we're going to move as much as we can down here. Next Saturday, meet here at 9 and I will have directions for you to get to the house in Nashville and you will be done by like 1. No joke. You're going to show up, we're going to load it on trucks, we'll throw it in the house, and we'll be done. It won't be that bad. So anyway, that's next Saturday. So this house was not, we just didn't think we'd ever find a house like this. But it was just this great opportunity, and we would have kicked ourselves if we hadn't taken advantage of it. But as much as I like the house, as much as I like buying houses and stuff like that, those are not the opportunities I like really, really get down on myself about. The opportunities that I really get on me are the ones that I really regret are not the ones about a missed house or job or vacation or anything like that. The ones that I look back on and really regret are those opportunities that I've been given to do or say something that's significant and powerful and good, and I didn't do it. You know what I'm talking about? Opportunities to say something kind or uplifting to someone who's obviously down. Opportunities to be there for someone who needs a listening ear, or maybe they need a shoulder to cry on, or maybe they just need a few bucks. Opportunities that I didn't seize because I was either too prideful or too busy or too selfish or too unsure of God's calling in the situation that I didn't know what to do, and so I didn't do it. You ever have any regrets on opportunities like that? Just raise your hands. It's hard to know sometimes, isn't it? So as we're continuing our study through the biography of the church in the book of Acts, and it was so great. I was in the third and fourth grade class this morning. Not third and fourth grade. Fourth, fifth, and sixth grade class this morning. I got to be in there with my daughter. Great class, great teachers. They did a great job. And they are studying the book of Acts, except that they're teaching it way better than I am. It's like almost right out of my notes. I constantly reference, go back and reference the passages they were talking about today. So yeah, we're going through this biography of the church, and we're looking at, and you can see it on the church sign out front, what does the church look like in Acts? Because that's our family roots, right? That's our story. So what does that mean about what the church should look like today in Coffee County? Based on our family, based on our history, based on our story, what should we look like now? And so these earliest Christians in our family, they seem to have the ability to look at these opportunities, the ones we just talked about, to look at those opportunities, to see them for what they were, and to reach out and to demonstrate the love of God in some palpable way to other individuals and other nations and other races. They were just constantly able to see and do that. But with the broadening of the church, as the church gets broader, and we talked about this a little bit, that it has some obstacles. Because as you reach out, you get new kinds of people. Not just new people, that's all well and good. And the church does get new people, but it gets new kinds of people. So when you get new kinds of people, that's diversity. And diversity is hard because diversity means change. You know, because all of a sudden, it's not just, for instance, it's not just middle class, rural, white people in a church, right? Which is, you know, a broad way of describing a lot of churches in our country. It's not just those people. All of a sudden you have people, different races, different socioeconomic statuses, and that means change. I mean, things just change, not on purpose. Not a lot of times it just happens, and sometimes it's really unhealthy the way it happens. So when this change comes, and change, by the way, in Acts was for their culture as dangerous a word, as loaded a word as it is for us today. You start talking about change in the Church of Christ, and you'll be talking about the collection plate. Because it's a dangerous word, right? Because because some people are like, change, yes. I mean, they're all excited about it. It's about time. And some people are like, change, no. That's so dangerous and scary. And bad things have happened before, and bad things will happen again, right? It's a really scary word to us now, but it was also a really scary word to them then. So the question that we face today is really, really similar to the same one our spiritual ancestors faced. And this is an important question. This is our question for the day. The question is, how can you tell if a change is from God? Right? That's really what we want to know. Because change happens all the time, right? Let's be honest. Change happens all the time. And so we need to know, is this a good change or is this a bad change? Is this a change from God or is this just a change because of this, the worldly influence in our culture? What is going on with this change? So, and I really appreciate Tom's spiritual sense of humor and leading hold to God's unchanging hand this morning. So, next time. Yep. Yeah. So how can you tell if a change is from God? Well, here's what I'll give you me 20 years ago, and just kind of, maybe this describes you, or maybe it has described you at some point. I would have told you, how can you tell if a change is from God? Well, just read the Bible. That's all you got to do, right? Simple as that. Except for one problem, and that's true. It is simple as that, except for one problem. It's not always as simple as that. Sometimes Scripture is not as clear, black and white, cut and dried clear, as we want it to be, or at least not as I want it to be. You know, when God wrote, God had those guys write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and letters to Romans, all the way through to Revelation. When he had them write that, there was no book in there that was just like, okay, and this is what you do exactly. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that tells you some stories about what Jesus did. You have the book of Acts that tells you about what the church, the first church did, kind of some of their story. You have the letters of Paul and the other epistles that sort of tell you what's going on with certain problems in certain congregations at certain times. But it's never just like church manual 101. In fact, it was so frustrating to the early church that they wrote one. The Didache. It's this early church manual that they wanted to kind of be circulated. And it became kind of standard fare in by like second century. I mean, this was really, really early on. So, for instance, here we are. We got this problem. How can you tell changes from God? Suppose that you and I had like zero Bible background. Like you had not been raised in the church. You didn't have any church education. And I didn't either. And somebody came to you and me and said, hey, I want you to read this book. And they give us the book of 1 Corinthians. Right? It's another one of those simple cut and dried black and white books, right? From the Bible. And they said, I want you to read this book of 1 Corinthians, and then we're going to ask you some questions about it. So you and I, we go to our separate rooms, we sit down and we read the book of 1 Corinthians. It takes us, you know, an hour maybe to read the book of 1 Corinthians, and we come back with our non-Bible knowledge. We now have read 1 Corinthians. And so they say, well, I ask you a simple question. Does the author of this book, because you may not remember it's Paul, does the author of this book think it is permissible for a woman to pray out loud in the assembly of Christians? And suppose you say, well, absolutely not. And you go back to the book you read and you read your underlines in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Paul says, women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I mean, that's exactly what it says, black and white, cut and dried. There it is, right? But I'm sitting on the other side of the table and I say, that doesn't make any sense to me because church is not a building, right? You told me church is not a building. So if a woman doesn't speak in church and a woman's in the church, does that mean women never speak? Because I have yet to meet that Christian woman. Right? So that doesn't make any sense to me. I know from 1 Corinthians the church is not a building. It's a group of people. And Christian women speak. So I disagree with you. And I say, that's not the passage that I highlighted on this particular issue. I highlighted instead 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, where Paul's talking about the church assemblies. Right there in 1 Corinthians 11. It's all about what's going on when they come together. And he says, every woman who prays or prophesies should, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. So when the churches are coming together, women are praying and prophesying. By the way, there was no such thing as silent praying or prophesying. So, which is it? Which one's black? Which one's white? Which one's cut? Which one's dried? Which one of us is right? It's not as simple as I once thought, right? Now, you probably have an opinion on that issue, but there are just, that's just one issue. There's a whole bunch of them that it's just not as simple as I want it to be, as we want it to be. And there's no doubt that these cultural changes are going on. So we're looking at just, you know, this is just an example. Women's role that has really drastically changed in our culture, and we've also seen it drastically changing in churches. So is it from God? Is it not? I don't know. Because when Jesus started not just preaching to women, but started discipling women, when he discipled women, he started changing the game. Remember Mary and Martha? Mary was not just like in the kitchen doing what she was supposed to be doing. She was at Jesus' feet just like the men were. And Jesus said, that's good. So Jesus is changing the game for what their idea of a Jewish Messiah would be. The kingdom has been broadened already under his tutelage. So is that change from God? Is it from God or from man? So the question in our text today concerns a different group of people. It concerns the Gentiles. And it begins in Acts chapter 10 with the story of Peter talking to Cornelius. Right? Now Cornelius was a believing Gentile. We would say, it says he was a believer, and we know he was a Gentile. So we would think of him as a proselyte Jew. He was someone who was not born Jewish. He was not Jewish by race. He was not Jewish by nation. He lived in Samaria. But he was a religious, by religion, Jew. We would say he was a proselyte. He followed the law. He observed the law to the best of his ability. He was a law keeper. So in Acts chapter 11, beginning at verses 1 through 3, Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he ends up teaching him all about Jesus. And after he does that, Peter comes back to the other Jewish Christians. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. Circumcised, by the way, is the word for the Jewish believers. That's one of the main laws that distinguished them from everybody else. So the circumcised believers, they criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to the uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Eat with them. It's not just about having a meal. It's about extending fellowship. A meal was not just a meal. It was an acceptance. Why are you accepting them? And so Peter tells the whole story. They talked about it in our 4th, 5th, and 6th grade class this morning. Peter tells the whole story about having the vision and the sheet coming down from heaven with the clean and unclean animals together, about God telling him, "Arise, kill, and eat." And Peter says, "God, I can't do that. I've wanted to try bacon a long time, but I can't do it. I know it's wrong. I can't." So 3 times the vision comes. And then Peter comes out of the vision, and there is a knock at the door. Sure enough, it's Gentiles. And all of a sudden that vision clicks into place and Peter's like, "Oh, you mean them." And so this voice, audibly or internally, says to Peter in verse 12, "The Spirit," he's telling everybody else this later, "the Spirit told me to go with them and to not make a distinction between them and us." Now that's really important verse. Do not make a distinction between them and us. And does that seem odd to anyone else that distinction is like a big part of our culture? We really want to make I would argue that making a distinction seems to be the primary job of our presidential candidates. They want there to be all kinds of lines of distinction. Right? Liberal versus conservative, rich versus poor, young versus old, people who are born here versus people who are born there, people who live here versus people who live there. It's always an us versus them, not an us and them. It's always an us versus them. They should pay their fair share. And you're like, yes, until you are the they. Right? It's always about putting it on somebody else. Always about these lines of distinction. So the Spirit of God is going about erasing the lines of distinction between us and them. And do you want to know why? Yes, you do. I hope. The Spirit is erasing those lines of distinction because the greatest barriers to the gospel are not the ones that exist in culture, not the ones that exist in society. The greatest barriers to gospel are the ones that we erect. not the barriers that God puts up. The greatest barriers to the gospel are the ones that we put up, the ones we put in place. So when we place minorities or women or immigrants or different socioeconomic classes or divorced people or people who struggle with addiction or people who struggle with same-sex attraction or people who struggle with any number of sins, when we place them in the them category, when we place anybody for any reason in a them category instead of an us category, when we place them in that category, we have immediately erected a barrier between them and the gospel. Does that make sense? Just nod your head if you get that. We've all of a sudden said, yeah, Jesus loves you, but not as much as he loves me. That's what they hear. Now, I'm not saying we're saying that, but that's exactly what they hear. God is for you if you were right, but you're not. And by the way, this is not like carte blanche just to say God says you can just live any way, God doesn't really care, any old sense. No. God disapproves of the them's sinful lifestyles or them's sinful habits every bit as much as he disapproves of my sinful habits. Amen. I mean, they're just totally equal in God's eyes. And he's like, yeah, that's not good. That's destructive. That's not good for the kingdom. That's not good for you. That's not good for anyone. So God disapproves of their sins just exactly the same way he disapproves of my sins. And if I think my sins are small and their sins are great, well, I've got a lot of parables to read because that's just not what Jesus teaches at all. No, there's these lines of distinction that God is intentionally getting rid of. For Peter, this line, the them was the Gentiles. That was the other group. And as long as there was a them category to put, then there was going to be this barrier between them and Jesus Christ. Like, there's no way Gentiles could be Christians. You know why? Because they weren't us, they were them. So back to our question, how do you know if this change, if extending the gospel to those people, how do you know if that is if from God or if it's whether a thing of man? How do you know if it's cultural? How do you know if this is a thing God wants? And in verse 15, Peter says he could tell immediately because Cornelius, while he's speaking to Cornelius' household, the Holy Spirit fell on them. This is what he says. He says, if God gave them the same gift that he gave us, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's a great question. Who was I that I could hinder God? Not like would, but could. If God is giving them the exact same spirit that he's giving us, I couldn't stop it if I wanted to. Do I think I can stop the gospel from getting to the Gentiles? No. Who am I that I could hinder God? So how are we going to tell if it changes from God? Here's the number one thing. We have to look for the Holy Spirit. Look for the Holy Spirit to see if the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is the marker. Now, once he sees the Spirit is at work in a situation or at work in a person or at work in a circumstance, once he sees that, there's no doubt I have to go ahead with this. I have to. And all of his feelings about Gentiles, everything he'd heard about Gentiles growing up, all of his education about the Gentiles, everything he's learned his whole life about those people and how they couldn't be the children of God, all of that has to be set aside. Everything I know about them is not relevant anymore. Because if the Spirit is at work, that's all I need to know. And when Peter finishes telling this church, by the way, he's telling this to a bunch of Jewish believers. Now remember, who are the Jewish believers at this time? Well, they're all culturally and religiously and racially Jews, yes. But we already know that among these are Pharisees and teachers of the law. These are guys who spent their entire lives building their name and their reputation on making distinctions between us and them. That was like their personally appointed job. And once those people heard it, what would you expect them to do? I would expect them to say, no way, Jose, we're not setting aside the whole Old Testament just because you think you had a dream. Well, that's not what happens. When Peter tells them, ex-Pharisees, ex-teachers of the laws, they don't argue, they don't bicker, they don't contradict him, they don't object, they don't question his story. Instead, this is what they do. They begin praising God that God has accepted these Gentiles. Like, that's the number one thing we have to do, is praise God that He is at work in them the same way He's at work in us. And so that is a remarkable story. They say the same thing Peter says: if the Spirit is at work, that's all I need to know. But here's where the rubber meets the road, because it's easy for me to look back at that story and say, well, yeah, Spirit descends on them just like it descends on the apostles. That means, what, speaking in tongues of fire on their head, or, you know, something. But I have yet to have the experience when I encounter one of those opportunities and things could change a little bit, and I have yet to have the experience where tongues of fire appear over people's heads. If it did, I would probably freak out. So God knows what He's doing, not putting them there. It was easy for Peter to tell. How do we tell? Right? How can we tell if we don't see these miraculous signs? How do we know if it's from God? Conveniently enough, almost like the author knew what he was doing, the very next story in Acts is about another group of Gentiles. And this is some Gentiles in Antioch. Now, these Gentiles, okay, well, remember after Stephen was killed and persecution broke out against the church and the church scattered, they went everywhere? Well, Antioch was one of the main places, apparently, that they went for safe harbor. Everywhere they go, they're teaching about Christ. Everywhere they go, they're teaching about Christ. They come to Antioch. Now, this is a city of like 500,000 people. I mean, city alone, if you're just going by city, it's larger than Nashville. 500,000 people. About 70,000 of which are a colony of Jews. So if you are cultural by nation, I mean by Jewish by nation, Jewish by culture, it's a great place to go. I'll go where they speak my language, where they know my customs, where they know how to make food, right? It's like if I go up north, I'm going to find a city that knows how to still make fried chicken, yeah. Right? So they go somewhere that they know they're going to fit in. They come to Antioch here, and they start preaching the gospel. And that's well and good. That's one of the things you would expect. They go and teach the gospel, except for one small thing. These Christians, these Jewish Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene, they start, apparently on their own, like no divine prompting, no apostle told them to do this. They just start teaching the Greeks, these guys. I mean, read the story. They just started teaching Gentiles. Now, these Gentiles they're teaching, they are in no way. They're not like Samaritans who are kind of half Jewish. They're not like Cornelius, who was a proselyte Jew. These Greeks they're teaching are like idol-worshipping, non-Jewish heathens. They're just Greeks. They just, on their own, this is not Peter, Andrew, James, and John. This is not a Paul or Saul. I mean, that has not come into the story yet. This is nobody famous, nobody we know of. This is just some guys started teaching some other guys. And so, word of this gets back to Jerusalem. The center for the church gets back, and they're like, what is going on in Antioch? Who told those guys they could do this? So they send out an investigator. They send out Barnabas. And Barnabas goes, and he shows up. And when he shows up, he's trying to figure out, is this change from God or is it not? Because there's no tongues of fire, just like us. No tongues of fire. There's nobody speaking in tongues. There's nothing like major that he can point to and say, aha, there's the Spirit. So what does he do? What does he look for? And in chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, we read, when he came, he saw the grace of God. And he rejoiced. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were brought to the Lord. So when Barnabas shows up and he saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. Now this grace that Barnabas is looking for, this is not miraculous. Not in the way you're not thinking. This is not like people laying on hands and being healed, raising the dead, speaking in tongues. This is not like that sort of grace at work. This is not miraculous spiritual gifts we're talking about here. It's that a bunch of Greeks believe and are trying to follow Jesus. Now, these are brand new Christians who know nothing about the law, who know nothing about... So, you know, their lives are still messed up. I mean, it's still messy. They're trying, but they know nothing. They don't know anything about the Ten Commandments. They don't know anything about the food laws. They don't know anything about, you know, how to be a good husband or wife. They don't know any of that. They're just kind of in their culture. But they're trying, and they're trying to follow Jesus. And Paul looks at that and says, you know, not Paul, but Barnabas looks at that and says, that's the grace of God at work. These people are not eating the right foods. They're not doing the right things. And they don't have things figured out by a long stretch. They don't have the book of Romans or the book of Acts to go by. But they believe and they follow. And so if we're going to look for the Spirit at work, we have to be like Barnabas more than Peter. We're not going to see always the obvious signs of the Holy Spirit, but what we can see is the grace of God at work. We have to look for the grace of God. Are people's lives being changed by this for the good? Do I see more fruits of the Holy Spirit? And you know the song? The fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Y'all sing that one? Next Sunday. Y'all know that? That's the sort of signs we have to look for. Does this abound in love, joy, peace, patience? Yeah, you know it. We have to look for this grace of God. So brothers and sisters, I don't have to tell you this. You're ahead of the curve. We are in a great time of transition as a nation. We're in a great time of transition as a culture. We're in a great time of transition as a religion, like Christianity, as churches of Christ. We're in transition. And I would argue that this specific congregation is in a time of transition. And if you've been here for a really long time, I think you probably would agree with that. That things have changed more in the last decade than it did in the first three decades, right? We're kind of in a time of transition. And anytime you have that upheaval, people get nervous. The natural human response is to use the past as the benchmark and say, will it ever be the same as it was before? Because that's where we felt safe back then. And for me, that would be back in the 70s and 80s. I look back and say, will it ever be the same as it was back then? For you, it may be back in the 50s and 60s, or maybe even earlier. Will it ever be the same as back then? And I wished I could just put on a brave face and say, yeah, it'll be the same as it was. But the truth is, we all know it won't. It's never going to be like it was in 1960. Never, ever, ever. Never again. And so as things change, as the church encounters culture and things change, we have to be savvy readers of the grace of God. We have to be continually looking for the movement of the Spirit, looking for the grace of God. We have to set aside our own presuppositions, set aside our own traditions, set aside our own prejudices, set aside all that, and evaluate it based on the Word of God and the grace of God to accept what God is doing now. Because I can promise you this, whatever God is doing now, it's not exactly the same as He was doing yesterday. Whatever God does in America right now is not the same thing He's doing in China right now. Whatever He's doing in America now is not the same as He was doing in America 50 years ago, right? So we have to look for what is God doing now, and that's what we're going to embrace. And I know that's hard, because that's not as safe as we'd like it to be. We want safe, stable. I mean, I do. I do. And the truth is, we don't get that all the time. And if you have been unsettled, if you have felt sort of tossed around, I want you to know that that the Word of God does not change, that God Himself does not change. But as God encounters new and different people, that it shows up in new and different ways. So let us cling to the unchanging God in a changing world. And if you need prayers, if you need encouragement, if you're ready to become a child of God, then this morning we want you to know we're willing to help you, love to pray for you. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?
My God's
wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin and revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before His face I see. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day.
Thank you, Dustin. We serve a wonderful God, and one thing that is for sure, His grace is for all. And in that, we take great pleasure in knowing that He loves us so much that He sent His Son here for us. Before we dismiss, I just want to remind you of the shower next door, the Fletcher Center. Please.